It is a great joy this evening to be able to welcome to our pulpit the Reverend Roger Higginson. He's no stranger to the congregation here. We can remember our brother from earlier days, even when he studied at the Whitfield College of the Bible. And the Lord called him to the church there in Coleraine. And the Lord has blessed his ministry there in that corner. And it is a joy tonight to be able to welcome him back to the pulpit here in Dromore to renew fellowship with him. And as he comes with the message the Lord has laid on his heart, we trust it will be a word in season to each one that is gathered tonight. God bless.
Thank you. I thank the Reverend Kenny for his words of welcome. It's lovely to be back with you in Dromore, and it must be well over 3 years since I was last here, but everybody's looking well. I don't know if you can say the same about me or not, but we're glad to be here, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to your heart. So thank the Reverend Kenny, and also thank my brother-in-law Andrew for giving his testimony this evening. It's so true that the Lord really does change lives. And we can just see this in Andrew's life, and it's a tremendous thing, and it thrills our hearts just to see the desire that he has, as so many here tonight I'm sure have as well, just to go through with God and to know the Lord in a very real and personal way and to do what we can for him in these closing days of time. Can you turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter number 2? And we're just going to read the last few verses, beginning at verse number 16. Of the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse number 16. Of course, the Apostle Paul is the speaker here, writing to this church at Galatia that's got many different problems, doctrinally, and that is filtered into their practice and their manner of living. They know that they've been saved by grace, but this kind of teaching has come in that, yes, you're saved, and you're saved by grace, and you're forgiven out of God's mercy, but in order to remain in a state of grace, you have to fulfill all these different rules and ordinances and regulations. And so it's a kind of a split gospel, saved by grace, but kept by works. And Paul is writing to this church to try and rectify that false teaching. And it's a very real thing, even in the world today, that we could fall into, that we're saved by grace, but kept by works. And so to rectify that false teaching, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." We know the Lord will bless this short and public reading of his truth to all of our hearts. I want to leave the words of verse 20 with you this evening. Very familiar words, maybe the most familiar verse in all of this book, where Paul, in a sense, is giving his testimony. And he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And we know the Lord will bless this word of His to our hearts, and we trust the Lord will give help tonight as we speak on a very simple subject, maybe something that you feel is almost too simple for a meeting like this, whenever so many are accustomed to sitting under the sound of God's word. But I just want tonight to speak for a while upon the subject, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Or maybe I should say, what is a real Christian or a true Christian? Or what are the crowning characteristics of Christianity? I believe that Paul gives us them in this verse. He tells us here what a real Christian is. So we're just going to still our hearts for a moment, and we'd encourage you please to seek the Lord with us in a word of prayer. Pray for your own heart this evening. Pray that the Lord will really speak to us, that we might see something of our Saviour, and that we'll know the help of God's Spirit. Now let's just pray, please. Our God and our Father, we rejoice tonight in the wonderful, wonderful change that Jesus Christ makes every time He saves a soul. We thank Thee, Lord, that whenever a person is born again, they are changed not only for time, but for all eternity. And we thank Thee, Father God, that it's Thy work. Salvation is of the Lord. And so, Father, tonight I would just stand back. And Lord God, I pray that Thou wilt come by the power of Thy Spirit, and that Thy word will have free course and be glorified. I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to the hearts of Thy people. Give them confidence and give them assurance and give them boldness in all the things of God. And help those that know and love the Lord to be faithful ambassadors on fire for God. We pray especially tonight for some that are not saved, not Christians. Lord, draw them to Thyself. Speak to their hearts. Open their eyes. Unstop their ears. And Lord, may their spirits be born again of the Holy Ghost. So Lord, I cast myself at Thy feet, and I pray for Thy help and for the anointing of God, just to speak the word that Thou hast laid upon my heart. I ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. There's no doubt tonight, friends, in my mind, that a Christian could be described as a person who has been radically altered. Radically changed. Not just a profession, not just a decision, not just a hand going up at a meeting, or, as we've heard already, a date written in the back of the Bible. So we can say that, well, it's all done, it's all dusted, I've made my peace with God, and all I have to do now is just go back to living the sort of life that I lived before, because I've made my peace with God. But a Christian is a person who has been radically altered, revolutionized, changed, and there's something that is different about them. Now, whenever George Whitefield and John Wesley were young men trying to get peace with God by their own efforts and by their own merits, by their own zeal, by their own faith, by their own praying, they came into contact with a book written by an unknown man called Henry Scougal, largely forgotten about. And it was the title of that book that had a profound effect on these young men who, while religious, zealous, moral, upright, good-living, had no sense of the reality of what it was to be a true Christian. And the title of that book was this: The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And friends, that is what a Christian is. It's whenever the life of Almighty God, the life of God's Son, of God's Spirit, enters in to the soul of a sinner and changes them, and it's as if Jesus Christ is living in us and living through us. A Christian is a person who has been radically altered. A man that we could think about in Scripture that had this wonderful experience among so many was Saul of Tarsus. He was devout. He was religious. He was day and daily in the temple. He said prayers. He never really prayed, but he said prayers, and there's a world of difference. You can say prayers without really praying. He prayed day and daily. He offered sacrifices unto the Lord. He was circumcised the eighth day according to the law of God. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He spent a lot of time in theological seminary. And one day, in A.D. 33, walking a dusty road to the city of Damascus, something snapped, something changed. because God came. Without any preacher, gospel tract, church or evangelist anywhere near him, Saul of Tarsus finds himself off his horse, on his face, before this God, this Savior, this Jesus that he had persecuted and despised, and finds himself calling upon the Lord and asking the question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And the only way you can explain what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus is that the supernatural took possession of his life. His religion now is not superficial anymore, it's supernatural. It's not synthetic, but it's authentic. And I wonder tonight, are you a real Christian? Is your religion authentic or synthetic? Is it supernatural or superficial? Are you a real Christian? You see, Saul entered into a life of usefulness for God from that moment on. A few days later, the scales came off his eyes were opened, he began to pray in earnest, he was filled with the Holy Ghost, the fear of man left him, and he was thrust out into the harvest fields of full-time service for the true God that he had been persecuting all the while, but never really understanding or believing what he was doing. And here he writes to this church at Galatia, with all its doctrinal problems, with all of its practical problems, and in Galatians 2:20, he gives his testimony, but he also outlines what a true Christian is. And there are three very simple things that I just want to bring out of this text. Nothing fancy, nothing difficult to understand, but just three very simple truths about what a Christian is and things that a Christian has, possesses, and is. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And that's the first thing. That little phrase, "Christ liveth in me." That tells us that a Christian is a person who has Christ resident in their life. Jesus Christ enters in by faith, by the power of his Spirit, and we can say, "Christ liveth in me." Look what Paul says. He says, "I am crucified." In other words, Saul of Tarsus, he's gone, he's dead, he's buried, he's in the Sadducees' grave, he's never going to live again. The old man is dead. The old man is crucified. The old man is dead and buried. But he goes on to say, but listen, that doesn't mean that I don't have life. He says, the fact that I am crucified means that I really am living now a life that I'd never known before. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Spiritual life. Abundant life. Eternal life. I wonder tonight, are you alive? You say, well, preacher, of course I am. If I wasn't alive, I would either be in a morgue or in a coffin 9 feet under. Of course I'm alive. My heart's beating. The blood is coursing through my veins. The air is pumping through my lungs. But you might be physically alive tonight, but have no spiritual life whatsoever. But Paul says that since that experience on the road to Damascus, he says, at that moment in time, whenever the life of God entered into me, that is the moment that I began to really live spiritually. Because the Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and in sins. That's what the Savior meant when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. A dead man cannot see. And so it is with a man that's dead in trespasses and sins. He's got no spiritual eyesight. And her brother, as he gave his testimony and as he sang that hymn, the half has never yet been told. You see, you cannot see those things that are eternal, those things that are spiritual. And that verse, by the way, is not just speaking about the kingdom of heaven. It's speaking about the kingdom of God, which is a real, literal, spiritual kingdom that is here right now. And only those who are born again and have got the life of God in them can really see the kingdom of God for what it is. Those of you who are outside, you're like the people in Israel who are outside of the tabernacle, and you've never been in, and all you see is this drab, white curtain that goes around like a big fence. And behind that you smell the reek of the sacrifices that are being offered and the smoke that ascends. And then this strange looking tent that's covered in badger skins, and it looks so dry, mundane and boring. But friend, whenever you enter within the veil and you get into the inside, it is joy unspeakable, and it's full of glory. And that's what happens whenever Jesus Christ enters in. Paul says, I'm living. Before I was existing, but now I'm alive. You see, life without Christ is not life at all. It's an existence. And if Christ is not your Savior tonight, and He's not living in your heart by faith and living in your life, and you cannot say that He's a resident in my life, you cannot say that He lives in me, you do not have real life. Certainly not the type of life that the Savior spoke about in John 10:10. When He said, the thief, speaking of the enemy of souls, Satan himself, cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. And that's what he wants to do in your life. But the Lord says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I wonder, can you say tonight, Christ lives in me? This is the crowning characteristic of a Christian. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And aren't we so slow tonight to tell people, listen, Jesus Christ is living in me? Well, we're quite happy to say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Well, it means that I'm saved. Well, what does that mean? It means that whenever I die, I'm going to heaven and I'm not going to hell. And that may be true, but Christianity is a lot more than just having a ticket that gets us into heaven and brings us away from hell. That is a fringe benefit, a byproduct of Bible salvation. Salvation is the life of God in the soul of man. Christ entering in and living in us by faith. Living His life through us. And aren't we so slow sometimes to tell people that Jesus Christ lives in me? Perhaps because they would say, well, if He's living in you, surely I should be able to see Him. And that is true. If Christ is living in us, what He does is, according to W.P. Nicholson, whenever Christ comes in, He kicks the devil out, and the devil takes his furniture with him. Things will change. You go into an old dilapidated home and you get it and it's a fixer-upper and you redeem it, you buy it, you take out a mortgage and the home's yours legally. And you enter into that home and you look at it and you think, this will never do. Things need to change here. And you tear up the carpet and you take down the curtains and you put up new curtains and new carpet and you paint the place or you paper the place and you have it the way you want it. And that's what Jesus Christ does whenever He comes into these lives of ours, these tabernacles, these dwellings of ours. He comes in and He changes the things that the devil has left behind. Let me illustrate in a very, very, I suppose, practical way. We had a mission last September. And there was a man that's attended our church in Coleraine from he was a little boy. His mother was a very godly lady. And he just made a few wrong decisions in life and took him down a road that eventually led to prison and different things. But he's been very, very faithful, coming out twice every Sunday, but was never truly born again. We were putting up this tent for a gospel mission, and of course there he was, and he was there helping and doing what he could. A lovely, lovely man. Just one of these men you sort of warm to. And one night after the first week, one of the elders came and says, mentioned this man by name and says, he wants to speak to you. He wants to get saved. And I went down to the little hut where the prayer meetings had been held. And here's this hard man, this strong man. And he's just pacing up and down this little hut like a caged animal. And we sat down and we talked for quite a while. And he was so earnest. He needed to get saved that night. And so, in fact, he told me after, he said, if I hadn't got saved that night, he says, I'm convinced that that was the last opportunity that God has given me. God was speaking to me so clearly and so real. And he got converted. And before the end of the week, his wife, who was in a similar situation, she came to the Lord as well. And then in the second week, at about 12 o'clock one night, as I was in bed, the phone went, and it was this woman saying, look, my daughters are here, and they want to get right with the Lord as well. And I went to the house, left about 2 o'clock in the morning, and as daughter, she called upon the Lord. And that family, that little home was changed. But one of the things that I really thought was amazing was that not only have they been at every prayer meeting and every meeting and been very consistent ever since, but at the end of the mission, he said to me, he says, he called me Mr. Higgins, and I still struggle with that because I just view myself as Roger. But he says, you know, the strange thing is, he says, you know, my fingernails. And I says, what's wrong with them? And he says, I haven't bitten them for over 10 days now. He says, I used to sit and I would cast my mind back to visiting the home, and right enough, this man would sit and he would chew his nails. And he says, I was so nervous and just had no peace that I didn't even know I was doing it. And he says, my nails were chewed to bits. And he says, look at them now. And right enough, they were starting to grow. And about 2 months later, I was in the house again. And I says, well, what about your fingernails? And he held them out. And his little granddaughter was there. And she was jealous because she says, they're longer than mine. And he says, it's just the change that the Lord has made in my life. He says, I've got a peace now that I never had before. And I'll tell you, he's a fine Christian man. The Lord has come in, you see. And he's changed that man in a way that nobody else could change him. He's been set free. He's living. He's got the life of God in him. And he's got desires after the Savior. What a wonderful thing it is whenever Jesus Christ comes into a person's life. Whenever I was a young Christian, I went down to a convention in County Cork. And one of the speakers at that convention was Pastor Ivan Thompson. He's gone to be with the Lord. Some of you might remember him. And I remember one night after they had the meetings in the little hall, I used to have supper every night in this old barn, and they would sit around and they would tell stories. And this night somebody says, Pastor, will you tell us how you got converted? And he stood up and he spent about an hour and he gave his testimony. It was wonderful. And then he called his wife up and he says, come up you here. And she got up to the front and he took her by the arm and they started singing, Love is a flag flying high from the castle of my heart, for the King is in residence there. And then they started singing, Peace is a flag flying high from the castle of my heart, for the King is in residence there. And then Joy is a flag. And by this stage he was spinning around in the ball of his big toe. And boy, he was just full of the joy of the Lord. And that's what the Lord does when he enters in. And maybe you get up every morning and you go into the bathroom and you pull the light and you stagger over to the sink and you take out the toothbrush or the shaver or whatever it is, and you look into the mirror, and looking back at you is a miserable, died in the wool, free Presbyterian, with no joy, no love, no peace in your heart. Because maybe the King is not in residence in your life. Paul says, Christ liveth in me. Christ becomes resident. Something else, Christ becomes president. He says, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified. In other words, Saul is dead. He no longer calls the shots. Saul no longer makes the decisions. Saul no longer is Lord and ruler and master of his own life. All that is gone, and now there's a new principle at work in my life, because Jesus Christ has entered in, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, there's this theology going around today that, well, if you're a Christian and you're saved and Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have to make him Lord of your life. And it's not true. You can't make Jesus Christ Lord of your life, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And if Jesus Christ is Savior, he is of necessity Lord. Hudson Taylor said, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. I wonder today, can you say that Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord and my Master? He's resident, but he's also president. He's enthroned within this heart and within this life of mine. Paul says, I am crucified. Now, there was never a time whenever Paul was physically crucified up until the writing of this letter. But he realized that historically Jesus Christ was crucified for him. And that's true. That's a fact that cannot be changed or gainsaid. Jesus of Nazareth, that was born in Bethlehem, at a point in time, in history, historically, was crucified upon a cross and shed his blood and died. And Paul made a realization at one time in his life that this is the Son of God. This man that performs these miracles, this man that lived this unusual life that had no place to lay his head, that these apostles and disciples and believers are getting so fanatical and excited about, he was the Son of God. And not only was he the Son of God, but in all of my sin and all of my depravity, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. He was crucified for me. For this sinner that you see standing in this pulpit tonight. And that is the most wonderful truth that has ever been revealed to man. that the Son of God, without beginning and without end, the Ancient of Days, begotten, not created, who created all things by the word of his power and sustains them by that same word of his power, was crucified on a cross for a rebel and a sinner like me. It's a wonderful thing whenever you grasp that. I was in a school on Friday and I was asking some of the children, what age do you think I am? Very dangerous thing to ask, and this little boy put up his hand and said, 46. And I says, no, you're a little bit out. And then he said, anybody else want to hazard a guess? And this little girl put up her hand and I says, okay, everybody quiet. I didn't want anybody insulting me like that again. And she sat and she said, 33. And I says to her, you know, you're so close. This was on Friday of last week. I says, I'm 32 today, but I'll be 33 tomorrow. And I says, you know, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was 33, just a few months older than I am, he was nailed to a cross. And he shed his blood. And he was crucified for me. Paul recognized this. Historically, he was crucified. But he realized that there was something more here. That not only historically was Jesus Christ crucified for him, but legally, Paul was crucified with him. I am crucified with Christ. You see, whenever I was born into this world, I was born as an inheritor of a sin nature. I inherited Adam's sin. As we all did, the Bible says, we are born in sin, shaping in iniquity. Some people call it original sin. And in Adam all die. If you're not a Christian tonight, your representative before the throne of God is the first Adam. The Adam that sinned against God, that transgressed God's commandment, that broke God's law. And the Bible says, in Adam all die. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the last Adam. And he came into this world, and everything that Adam had failed to do, all the things that Adam had done wrong, the Lord Jesus Christ put them right. He lived a sinless life, and he died an atoning death. And all that trust in him are crucified with him, or in him. And the Lord looks at Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and he's my representative if I'm in Christ. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Paul realized this, that all my guilt, all my sin, all my shame was put on the body of the sinless, spotless substitute who was so loving, gracious and merciful that he was willing to come into this world and take full responsibility for all of my iniquity, sin and transgression, and he took the wrath of God for me. And it's as if I died, and as if I lived the sinless life. But he did it as my representative and substitute. And so he finds all of his assurance of salvation in the sacrifice of one who was worthy and one who was willing. But then there's something else. He realized that, yes, historically Jesus Christ was crucified. And legally I am crucified with him. But experimentally I too must take up the cross. Because you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ unless you identify yourself with him in his death. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 14:27 and Matthew chapter 16:24 that except a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. And for a lot of people, this is where the great quandary and the great problem is. Well, I want to go to heaven and I don't want to be lost in hell forever. But I don't know if I really want to become fanatical about living the Christian life. Well, the Lord lays down very clearly the principles of Christianity. And he says, listen, you must take up the cross. You must identify yourself with Christ. In other words, you must die to self. And there are three things about a man on a cross, according to A.W. Tozer. He says, a man on a cross is, first of all, lifted up from this world. A man on a cross is facing one direction. A man on a cross knows that there's no going back. In other words, a man that is crucified, a man that goes out of the city of Jerusalem bearing a cross on his back, everybody in the city looks at that man and says he is never coming back. He's no future plans of his own. That man is going to die. And so it should be with every person that names the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But how is it today that the world so often says, you know, oh, you're saved? I'll give you 6 weeks. I'll give you a month. I'll give you 2 months. Why does the world say that? Because they see it so often. People that say they're saved and then they come back. But the Lord says, as soon as you name the name of Christ, people should look at you and say, that man's never coming back. That man has died to self. That man has devoted himself. That man has denied himself. The Christian is a person who's under new management. Christ becomes president in the life. Sometimes we think that whenever the Savior died on the cross, that he died merely and only to save and to redeem the soul. He certainly did that, but he did a lot more. The Bible says he died to redeem the body. The flesh, the blood, the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, the mind, everything. Because the Lord says that we're to glorify God in our bodies, which are the Lord's. You're not your own, he says, you're bought with a price. That's what the word redeemed means. It means to be purchased, to be bought back off the slave market of sin. And Jesus Christ redeemed us with his own blood. And the challenge for us all tonight, maybe some of us who are Christians, is are we keeping back part of the price? The Lord has purchased us, we belong to him, but are there things in my life and in your life that we're saying, well, Lord, I will let you have this, I will let you have Sunday mornings, I will let you maybe have a prayer meeting now and again, I will maybe allow you to have a few coins that I've got left over at the end of the week, I will maybe allow you to have a few days in my summertime, but Lord, the rest of it's mine. The Lord says it's not. The Lord says, if you're a Christian, if you're really redeemed, it's mine. I have purchased you with mine own blood. Don't be keeping back part of the price. Because Christianity doesn't work that way. You see, whenever Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, he was Lord in the cradle. Do you remember how the angel said, unto you is born this day to the shepherds in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord? That little babe lying in the manger, that was the Lord of glory. And whenever he hung on that cross, a bleeding, naked spectacle before a world that hated him and laughed at him, he was Lord because the dying thief says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Even whenever his body lay in the grave, after the third day, he was still Lord because the angel says, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And I want to tell you tonight that he's Lord of all in glory tonight. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. I wonder, have you died to self? Experimentally, have you taken up the cross and entered into the fullness of God's blessing? W.P. Nicholson, the great evangelist, was converted one morning, just sitting in his kitchen, smoking a pipe and reading the paper and with a mug of tea in his hand as his mother was cooking the breakfast or doing some other thing. And he just tried and says, Mother, I've got converted. She says, when? You never told me about this. And he says, just now. And she could hardly believe it. Just now? Yes, he said, I had the Spirit of God. And I says, I can't explain it, but I just have just been sitting here so troubled and so broken in my spirit. And I know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me and I've been converted. And that was the end of the drink. That was the end of the foul language. That was the end of the profanity. His life was changed. But you know, he said for 7 months, he was a miserable Christian. He said, I went to church because, well, that's what Christians do. And I tried to pray, but that was like purgatory. And he said, I just didn't want to witness to people because I was so afraid of what people might think of me. And then there was a man that came to Bangor by the name of J. Stuart Holden, an old holiness preacher. And he came to conduct meetings on the subject, the deepening of spiritual life. And W.P. Nicholson's brother invited him along, and he went along to those meetings, and he sat in the meetings, and he was very annoyed because he was convinced that his brother had told everything about W.P. Nicholson to the preacher, because the preacher was talking about Christians who have no joy, no liberty, no victory, no gladness, no zeal, no enthusiasm, and he was very annoyed as he left the meeting. But one Saturday morning, something changed. He was walking down the main street in Bangor County Down one Saturday morning. The market day was there. It was a bustling place. All of his friends from church were about doing their shopping and getting things for the weekend. And there was an open air that was on at the bottom of the town. And he sort of glanced over at it, and he just, out of the corner of his eye, caught this man that they all called Daft Jimmy. He said he didn't have enough brains to give himself a headache, this character, and he was wearing this red jumper, and in the back of the jumper the words, "Saved from public opinion." And he says, "I couldn't help but desire what that man had." He didn't care what people thought, and he says, "I was so concerned about what people would think in the home, in the family, in the workplace, in the community, in the church. But they called me over, said, 'Stand with us.'" And he says, "I stood with them, and I didn't want to, but they called me over, and they knew that I was a Christian. And then they said, 'Pray with us.' And they all got down on their knees, and they began to pray. And he was so scared of who was looking at him that he just fell to his knees and put his knee in a big piece of horse manure. And he said, 'I just wanted everybody to pray all day until everybody had gone home, and then I could get up and make my way back up the street.' But then they got up, and they said, 'Now we're going to march up the street and have a march of witness.' And this girl handed me a tambourine." I don't know if we have tambourines, I'm sure we don't, but he gave W.P. Nicholson a tambourine, and he says, "I stepped off the footpath, they began to march, and I had a crisis moment. Do I just drop this tambourine and run 1,000 miles? Or do I walk with them?" And he says, "I took the tambourine in my left hand," and he says, "I hit it a crack with the right," and he says, "as soon as that happened, something snapped, something gave." He says, "I lost something that I've never found again, and I never wanted back. The fear of man went." And he says, "I found something that I never wanted to lose," because he says, "I wanted people to see me taking a witness and a stand for Jesus Christ." And he says, "I know that that was the day whenever the Lord really came into my life in power and fullness and blessing, but he had to experimentally die to self." What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has Jesus Christ as a resident in the life. A Christian is a person who is Christ president in the life, because Paul says, "I am crucified." But lastly, a Christian is a person who is Christ evident in the life. Look what Paul says later on down the verse. He says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And then here's the phrase I want you to get a hold of as we draw to a close. "But the life which I now live." So he's telling us here that there's a change. He says, "My life has changed. It's revolutionized completely. I'm not the same person that I used to be. Sometimes it's slow going, but there's a knowing that someday perfect I will be. But nevertheless, little by little, every day, little by little, in every way, Jesus is changing me. He's changed my life. The life which I now live." You know, if you had told me 15, 20 years ago that I would ever have gone to Bible college or stood up and gave my testimony or stood in the street corner and given out a gospel tract, I would have just wanted to run 1,000 miles. But I prayed a prayer at one time in my life, "Lord, make me willing to be willing for whatever your will is for my life." And I'll tell you, the Bible says that my people shall be willing in the day of my power. And Saul can now look back, or Paul as he's now called, and says, "The life which I now live." It's totally different. For example, we could say tonight that Paul has got a new faith. His old faith was a dead faith. It was a faith based on works, on intellect, on ability, on zeal, enthusiasm, how many hours you punched in at the prayer meeting, how good your sacrifice was, how you could stand and on street corners and get people to look at you and think you're some great one. He says, that was dead. But he says, "Now my faith is a living faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's a supernatural faith. The faith that saves us, it is true, said John Calvin, that we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves us is not alone, because it's got God in it. A new faith. A new father. You know, the Lord said to the wild religious crowd in his day in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father, the devil." That's the religious people. The people that go to the synagogue and sing and offer prayers and offer tithes and do charitable works. The Lord says, "Listen, your father's the old devil." And that's who Saul's father was. But whenever he was converted, he was born into God's family, and he can rightfully address the God of heaven as his father. He's got a new family as well. His old family was the ungodly crowd. Now his family are God's people. He's got new fruit in his life. The old fruit was dead fruit, artificial fruit, but now there's living fruit By their fruit ye shall know them, the Lord says. And there's fruit in his life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified their flesh with the affections and lusts. He's got a new future. He's got a cause worth living for. He doesn't know what tomorrow holds, but he knows that every day he rises from his bed, there's so much worth and so much potential in every day, because there's opportunities to serve this great and wonderful Savior who has set him free. He's got a new future. I wonder what your future is today. Just to get up tomorrow morning, go to work, come home, have your dinner, watch the soaps, go to bed, and get up and do it all again the next day until the day that you die, and then just hope that somehow you'll get into heaven. Or is your future as bright as the promises of God? He's got a new fate. He was going to a lost eternity in God's hell forever. But now he knows that he's going to heaven. Because Jesus Christ is evident in his life. Reality. That's what we're talking about tonight. The reality, the life of God in the soul of man. I wonder, have you got reality? Sometimes, whenever I used to be in secular employment in Lisburn in a large factory, people would come to me and say, is that guy a Christian? And I used to think to myself, well, the fact that you're even having to ask the question suggests to me that he probably isn't. But I didn't say that to them. I used to say, well, go and ask him yourself. But if we have to always be asking ourselves the question, is that person a Christian? And they've maybe professed to be saved for 60 years or 20 years or 10 years, but there's no evidence. The life of God in them is not working its way out. Something is radically wrong. Because a Christian is a person who has been radically altered. I wonder tonight, are you a real Christian? Can you say tonight, I know that Christ lives in me. He's resident in my life. Can you say that all that I am and all that I have and all that I ever hope to be is just laid at his feet? Because he's Lord and Master. He's president in my life. Or if I was to ask your family, or your workmate, or the boy over the hedge, or across the street, or down the road, would they be able to say, well, you know, Christ is evident in that person's life? It's either supernatural or superficial. It's either authentic or it's synthetic, man-made. Real Christianity. Christ resident, president, evident. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Friend, don't leave the meeting tonight unless you can say that. You say, well, what do I do? Well, you just come to a God who knows all things. And you come by faith. And you cast yourself at his feet. And you say, Lord, I don't have anything that I have to give you apart from a failure of a life and all of my sin. But I believe that Jesus Christ was your Son. I believe that he lived and died on the cross and rose again and it was all for me. And I just cast myself upon him. And Lord, I just allow you now to have full control of my life. And Lord, I want you to make me a real Christian. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts. Thank you.